If you would, turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2. And I'd like you to ask to bow your heads for a second. We're going to give just look to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, pray today, Lord, as we look to your word, as we look to you, that we would see you, that we would be changed as a result. And Lord, I pray that you would guide us in truth today, that we would understand something more about you as we leave this morning. And we'll thank you for all that you're going to do in Christ's name. Amen. Well, today what I would like to speak to you guys about is something you know very much about, most likely. It has to do with work and worship. And hopefully you know something about both of those things. And I think if we look at it properly, I think we're going to find that there is an actual connection between the two. When we understand work properly and worship properly, we'll see how those dovetail together in our lives, or they're intended to. Let me read from Ecclesiastes. You don't need to turn there, but from chapter 2. This is Solomon's words late in his life as he's considering work. He said, "So I hated life, for the work which had been done under the sun was grievous to me, because I found everything is futility and striving after the wind." Now, maybe that is a familiar sentiment that you have as you hop on the freeway or the toll road or whatever in the morning and follow 1,000 other cars to their destination of work. But we're gonna look at the frustration of work. We're gonna look at the purpose of work. We're gonna look at God in our work, and we're gonna try to synthesize all these together in something good, and not the conclusion that Solomon ends up with here, that it's just a waste of time and chasing after the wind and striving and frustration. All right. If you look in Genesis chapter 2, and we're gonna spend a lot of time hanging on just a couple verses in Scripture today, sort of an exegetical look. We're going to look at Genesis 2 and verse 15. But what is work? What is work really all about? A lot of people, I think, have this sense that work is just the pain of that we experience as a result of Adam's sin in the garden. That when he fell, as a result, now we're all kind of banished to work. You know, the rest of our life is drudgery, and then we work, and then we die, and then we get glory in heaven. You know, and so that our existence here is menial and difficult, and work takes on this real negative sort of tone, but. I want you to consider that the verbs for work in Scripture here actually can also be translated to serve, okay? And that makes sense, because work is really service if you think about it. And I'm speaking to everybody, because if you're young and you don't yet have a job, or if you're older and you're retired, I would suggest there's still work, and you're going to find yourself working. Work is just service. We serve an end. I mean, when we go to work, we're serving some goal, some purpose, some end, some person. And don't think if you're self-employed that you get out of that, okay? I'm self-employed, and I work for more people than one. I mean, you work not for one boss. Every time you go to a new job, it's a new boss. And you're always working, you're always serving someone or some purpose. Actually, Bob Dylan, I think, in the 70s came out with a song when he did a religious album. You're going to have to serve somebody. I think he said, it may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. And that's the truth. Work is about service. Let's look in Genesis chapter 2. In verse 15, it says, "Then the Lord God took the man, put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate and to keep it." Now let's stop there. That's really what we're going to camp on this morning. What the Lord took Adam, put him in the garden to cultivate and to keep. Remember this. When you consider work, and this is our first mention of work for man in Scripture, okay? And when you realize what's going on here, this is pre-fall. This is before Adam has actually sinned. This is before Eve. So he doesn't have a helper. And he's called to do work without a helpmeet. In my house, I'd have trouble. You know, my wife does most everything, I think. But he's called to work in a pre-fall condition here. So work is not a result of the curse. It's not a result of the fall. It's actually something that God has given by design. We're going to look in the New Testament in Ephesians 2:10. It also speaks to that as well. But Adam, as he's asked to work, he's asked to do two things, to keep and to cultivate. Now, the margins of my Bible at the bottom actually say, this shows that Adam, that God had things for Adam to do that he would find himself useful. When I read this several years ago, I came across this passage and it struck me very strange that the margin notes would say that it's obvious that God intended for work for Adam in this pre-fall situation so that he would find himself useful. Because when I consider the context that Adam is in paradise, he's in a perfect garden, he's in a place where there are no weeds, he's in a place where you don't have to do crop rotation, he's asked to keep and cultivate perfection. How is he going to find himself useful? If anything, it would seem to me that Adam is going to discover his uselessness in God's perfect garden. And when we look at, it caused me to study the words. There's two verbs there, to keep and to cultivate. And let me tell you what those verbs are. I don't always do this, but I was troubled when I was reading this verse. And I thought, what in the world's going on here? What is Adam really supposed to be about here? What is the work? What does God really mean for him to do when God calls him to work? And for us too, what does God really mean for us when he calls us to work, when he calls us to ministry, when he calls us to whatever it is that you find yourself doing in the work that you have to do? What is it God is calling? Well, these two verbs are the Hebrew verbs abad and shakah. All right, probably not verbs you're familiar with, so let me explain what those mean. The word cultivate is abad. By root, it means to work. But by implication, it means to serve. Didn't we talk about work meaning to serve just a minute ago? It does. It means to serve. But it also means, the other definitions include to be a bondsman or a bondservant. That's a willing servant, somebody who chooses to enslave themselves, if you will, to serve. And it also means to worship. There you have it. It actually literally translates to worship. Now, the other verb, to keep, in Genesis 2:15, is the verb, Hebrew verb shamar, which means to hedge, to protect, to be circumspect, to observe, to wait, to watch for. Now, knowing what's going to happen in the next chapter, that there's going to be Satan coming around in the form of a serpent to tempt and to cause Adam and Eve to sin, it's probably fitting that these verbs are used. And Peter says, be on watch, walk circumspectly, same kind of word, because your adversary, the devil, seeks to devour those whom he may. And so I think that's fitting. But I think there's a bigger picture in this as well. Not just be on watch and on guard, but I think there's another reason why that verb is used here. You see, like I said, ostensibly Adam is there in the garden to keep and to cultivate and to work. But it really doesn't make a lot of sense. It really doesn't. Apart from God, apart from worship and apart from seeing God in the work that Adam had, it makes very little sense. It's futile. He would be working in vain. What would he do? Get his hoe and just do a little bit of turning the soil? Would he do a rain dance and pray that the moisture would soak up in the ground and cause the plants to grow? Would he bring his Miracle-Grow out and try to fertilize the perfect garden? You see, it would be futile for Adam to work in perfection if there wasn't an attachment to God and a recognition that God was in the work, that it was God that called him to this place, and it was God inviting him not just to work, but to co-labor with God in the work that God had. You see, God was the one that sustained the garden, that created the garden, that caused everything in the garden to flourish and to grow and to continue. It really wasn't Adam, was it? But you see, this is where we get it wrong. This is, and I hope Adam did not. The problem is we tend to, in the work that God's given us, in our garden, if you will, we tend to take out the hoe and the rake, and we do a little rain dance, and we, you know, get our miracle grow, and we kind of pat ourselves on the back. Look at the work that I've done. And we make it all about ourselves. And we chase after work, and we chase after money, and we chase after things, and all the things that we think work creates for us. And we miss the mark. You see, what I believe happened here, and there's no explanation in Scripture of this. It doesn't go on to say how Adam responded in terms of his work in the garden, and you know what that all really looked like. So this is just me. This is my conjecture. But my sense is that Adam, maybe day one, got out there and tried to figure out a few things he could do to improve the garden, and maybe day two, he worked a little bit, and day three, but after a few days or a few weeks, if he's like me, it may have taken months, he realized, gee, I'm not really doing anything here. I'm just kind of taking up space. I'm going through the motions. But you know what? Regardless of what I do, the plants keep flourishing. Everything seems to be going well in this garden. Wow. And then a light bulb goes off in Adam's mind. This isn't about me. This is about God. Right? This is something he's doing. And Adam falls to his knees, and like the verb abad, to cultivate, means he then worships. That's what I think happens. And not only that, the other verb, to keep, means to watch and to observe. I think that's what he was supposed to do. Watch. Observe what I'm going to do. Adam watches and sees God working, and he says, wow. And the great thing is, Adam sometime hopefully realized, I was invited to co-labor in this effort. This is something God invited me to. And it's something that he is doing. The psalmist actually writes in a couple of the psalms. Let me read them to you real quickly if I can find them. How it's about God. And this is where I think we get it wrong a lot of times. He recognized this. When David says, it's God who accomplishes all things for me. You see, he's the king, and he's supposed to get things done. He's the leader. He's the guy everybody's looking to. But David understood something. He understood in Psalm 57, he says, it's God who accomplishes all things for me. Psalm 138:8 says, the Lord will accomplish what concerns me. Paul says in Philippians 1:6, I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in me is going to continue it, going to perform it, going to perfect it, going to complete it. We're told in Zechariah through the prophet that really the work that was going to be done in the temple, the work that they were about, the work that they were supposed to do, wasn't really about them. It was about them seeing what God was going to do. He said, I'm going to be a fire in your midst. I'm going to cause this to happen. I've got your back with the neighboring people that are enemies. And I'm going to cause this to happen. And it's not going to be by might. And it's not going to be by power. It's not going to be by you, really. It's going to be by my Holy Spirit, says the Lord. It's about what God wants to do. But the great thing is he invites us to it. He invites us to join him in it. There were three verbs. I'd started a worship study 2 years ago in our shepherd group. And we're still on it. And we're only in the Psalms. And you could spend a lifetime in the Psalms. We're not going to spend a long time there. But we just started the Psalms. It's been 2 years. And it's amazing to see, as you trek through Scripture, how many actual verses or themes are all really about worship and the connection between everything we do and worship. And there's two words from Anglo-Saxon that actually define worship, or that we get our word worship from. It's the word W-E-O-R-T-H and the other word S-C-I-P-E. And what it translates to is that shape or that which forms the shape of that which we give value to, okay, or worth to, the shape of something that has worth, or more simply stated, what you value, okay? what you really value. As we look at worship, and we look at work, hopefully you'll be able to see today that really God designed us for work. Ephesians 2:10 says this. We know Ephesians 2:8 and 2:9 by heart, most of us. It's by grace through faith you've been saved. It's not of works. Amen. It's not of works. We do not come to the Lord offering our good works to him to gain our salvation, to gain our place in the kingdom. It's not because we've worked so hard and we've carved our way, you know, all the way up to heaven. It's not that at all. And that's good. It's by grace through faith you've been saved, not of works, lest any man should boast. And if it were by works, we'd all be boasting. But the next verse is a great verse in verse 10, where it says, "For we are his workmanship, created for good works that he has prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them." Let me say that again, because I think it's a great passage of Scripture. We are his workmanship, created for good works that he has prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. I don't know about you, but for me, that reading that and considering it and understanding that has taken a lot of burden off of my shoulders. As a worker, as a breadwinner, as a person that, you know, I remember as a young married person with one or two kids, I remember the sort of this feeling, this heavy feeling of, man, I gotta make this happen. I gotta get out there, you know, hit the street, work hard, provide for my family, and all that's good. And the Puritan work ethic is a great thing that you know, we shouldn't be lazy, we should work hard, et cetera, because God's given us things to do and he's given us gifts to do it. But you know, like any good thing, we can distort it and we can pervert it. If you turn to Ezekiel chapter 44, we're going to look at how that tends to happen. Ezekiel 44, verse 17 and 18. It says in verse 17, now this is instructions to the priests, okay, in their ministry, in their service. And by the way, we're a royal priesthood, a body of believers. We are a royal priesthood. We're called as well. It says in verse 17, it says, "When it shall be that when they enter the gates of the inner court, they shall be clothed with linen garments, and wool shall not be on them while they're ministering in the gates of the inner court and in the house. Linen turbans shall be on their heads, and linen undergarments shall be on their loins. They shall not gird themselves with anything that makes them sweat." What is God saying here? He says, "I don't want your holy sweat. I don't want your holy sweat." He doesn't. He calls us to work. He calls us to ministry. He calls us to serve. But it's not a striving. You know, the psalmist in Psalm 46:10, I believe it is, says, "Cease striving and know that I'm God." Quit sweating it out. This is where we get it wrong. You know, we in our innermost being desire relationship because we are created for relationship. We are created for relationship with people. We are created for relationship with God. But you know what? We chase an elusive goal when we misunderstand what our work is, and we're chasing after money, and we're chasing after things, we're chasing after the wrong things, and you know what? Time is money. And because time is money, we don't have time for relationship. The thing that we really most earnestly desire, we don't even have time for, because we're busy chasing money, and time is money. So we don't have time for relationship. Martha in the scripture and Mary are getting ready. Jesus is coming, and Jesus is there, and Martha is working, and she's busily working. She's doing a good work. She's working to prepare things for God. But she was the one corrected in her holy sweat. Her ministry was a striving and a sweating. And Mary was about relationship with God Almighty, sitting at his feet. There's time for that later. Jesus is here. I need to be about sitting at his feet. I need to be about worship. You see, I don't believe Mary was a slacker. I don't think she was lazy. Okay? I think she understood perspective, that worship comes before work. And if you don't see worship in your work, you're striving and you're working in vain. It's a waste of time. Psalm 127:1 says this, and I can relate to this because this is what I do. I work with my hands and I build things. And it says in Psalm 127, verse 1, unless the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. I mean, what's the point? That's what Solomon was saying in the first verse that I read. This is like chasing after the wind. He goes on to say, the reason I'm frustrated and this seems very futile is because all the work that I have done is going to be left to another after I pass away. I'm going to pass away and somebody else is going to take and inherit everything that I've worked for. So what's the point? What's the point? We need to be able to attach worship to our work. You know, a few weeks ago, I was down in North Carolina visiting some friends. We got a large family. I got 10 in my family. They have 13, which is crazy. But people tell me I'm crazy too. It's all crazy. It is really crazy when you get them both together. And so we have all these people in this house. And it's getting late at night and everybody's, you know, finding a place to sleep and they go to bed. And I'm in the living room sitting up. And I've got my Bible with me, but I'm not even reading it. I'm just sitting there and I'm thinking. And the young man from the other family, his name's Andrew, happens to be here with us today. He says, "What are you doing? What are you still up? Everybody's gone to bed." And I said, "Well, I'm just kind of thinking." And he says, "You mind if I sit here and think with you?" And I said, "Okay, you know." So he sits down with me and we talk for a little bit. And I try to explain to him what I'm doing. And I said, you know, I do this. It's kind of a little ritual in my life. At the end of the day, I kind of sit and I try to press meaning into the day. I try to find the hand of God, you know, this invisible hand in my day. You know, where was God intersecting with my life in different aspects of, you know, interactions and efforts and things that went on during this day? And so we had this nice conversation. And that's something I do. I'll try to find meaning and press meaning into the day. You know, there's a model in Scripture where God worked. He worked 6 days and then he rested. When I was in, and you guys know that. I know I'm not teaching you anything there. But when I was in high school, I was 16 years old, and I had a job working for a carpenter. His name was Even. And he was Danish. I think he just came over because his English was really bad. And I would try to decipher as I'd work what he was talking about. And it was just me as the helper working for this guy. And we were building a porch or some kind of structure. And first day, at the end of the day, he pointed, like, you know, "Can you clean all this mess up? You know, at the end of the day, we're done working." And I kind of figured it out. So I'm sweeping and I'm putting tools away and I'm cleaning up. He walks out in the yard, and he's about 50 paces away, and he cocks his head, folds his arms, and he tilts his head, and he says, "Ooh, hey." Okay, and I'm working. I clean up, and I'm done cleaning up, and time's going by, and I'm thinking, I look out, and he's standing there, and I don't know if I'm supposed to disturb him or what. You know, is he going to come and tell me to go? Finally, I'm like, okay, I'm just going to go out and tell him I'm done. You know, if he understands me, hey, we're done. It's clean. And he barely even acknowledged my presence as he continued to sort of gaze and say, "Ooh, hey, ooh, hey." And so I'm standing there and I don't know what to do. And finally he leaves and we go. At the end of the, the next day, same routine, end of the week, same thing happened pretty much every day. And we still hadn't gotten better at communicating. And I still don't know what the word meant, but I understood something. And as time went by, I couldn't wait for the end of the day to clean up. We still weren't communicating so good. But I knew the routine. I knew at the end of the day, we were going to stand about 50 feet away from whatever it was. And at the end of the summer, you could see me standing next to this guy. He's standing here, and I'm standing here, and we're just like this. And I'm saying, ooh, hey, you know? And, but what I understood it to be was what God did in the model of creation. 6 days he worked, and on the seventh day, he stood back, he folded his arms, tilted his head, and he looked at it, and he said, ooh, hey, it is good. That's what he did. He pressed meaning into the work that he did, I think, as a model for us of what we should be about. Well, Ezekiel here talks about the problem, however, is that we tend to misunderstand work and misapply work and make it something about ourselves, something about what we're trying to do, rather than a calling upon our life. And that's a word that's not used very much anymore. It's just a means for us to gain something that we want. Work is the purpose for which we get our car and our house and our good things in life. And I think that's a very sad understanding. And I think at some point, maybe late in life, if that's been our understanding, we arrive at the same conclusion that Solomon did, that this is futile. This is pointless. This was a big waste of time. There's something inside of man that makes us think that it's supposed to be difficult to serve the Lord. Virtually all the religions in the world are based on this premise, that you must expend a great deal of energy and effort to establish a relationship with God. The six pillars of faith, or the eight steps of nirvana, or 12 steps of recovery, or whatever it is, we want to work for it. We want to feel like we've done something. We want to be central in the effort of the work that we're doing. Rather than Adam in the garden recognizing that, boy, it's not really about us, we often try to insert ourselves as the sustainer of the garden, the one that makes it happen. And you know what? We feel pretty good when we've worked hard and we can say that about ourselves. Look what I've done, you know? Did it my way. I picked myself up by my bootstraps. I, you know, whatever we want to, however we want to define it. And suddenly, as believers, we do that too. Well, you know, not just the world, but we do that too, because our pride is served when we do that. We feel like, look what I've done. I've done pretty good. Well, Ecclesiastes, and you don't have to turn there. It's just one verse I'm going to read to you. In Ecclesiastes, I know where it is. He says this. In the same chapter, later, he concludes with this thought. There is nothing better than for a man to eat and drink and tell himself, this is verse 24, that his labor is good. This also I have seen, that is from the hand of God. That is from the hand of God. That's what we want. We want to be able to see that our work and our effort and the things that we have done in our life have the hand of God upon them. That's what it's really been about. You know, unfortunately, we distort that. Oswald Chambers, I'm going to quote him, said this, "The greatest competitor to the Christian faith is Christian service." That's a sobering thought. But I think he's kind of right on there. And by the way, when we talk about service and work and worship, and those words are, I believe, interchangeable as I've studied the scripture. The word for worship is the same word for serve. Work and worship, I think, go hand in hand. But when we consider, I forgot what I was going to say, when we consider worship and work, I think a lot of times what we really get wrong is we insert ourselves into it in a wrong way. And Jesus said in Matthew 11, 28, 29, he says, "Come to me, yoke with me, learn of me." He says, because my yoke is easy, my burden is light. You see, the work that God has called us to is not one where it's all about us and the pressure's all on us and the weight is all on us. It's a response to what God is doing. He calls us to co-labor and come alongside him. I remember what I was going to say. There's a misunderstanding, I think, a lot of times between secular and sacred, too, in terms of calling, in terms of work, in terms of the things that God has for us to do. You know, a lot of us might sit in the pew and say, well, you know, Pastor Minner is called to ministry. You know, Ray Schoaf is called to ministry. Ed Null is called to ministry. But I have a vocational job. I go to work 9 to 5, and that's what I'm called to, you know, and I'm called to be a good neighbor to my neighbors. I don't think that's a good understanding. You see, we are all called. You know, Ephesians 1, verse 4, we've all been called. We've been called to live holy lives. We've been called to be set apart. We've been called to minister. We've been called in chapter 4, verse 1, Ephesians, you know, to walk worthy of the manner of the calling in which we've been called. We're a royal priesthood. We are called as ministers of the gospel of Christ. We're called to serve God. And it doesn't matter whether you're standing up here or whether you're down in a ditch digging. You've been called. You've been called to serve the same God and to work for him. And so I think it's good for us not to think secular and sacred, you know, oh, they do that and I do this. But the fact that you've been called means there's a caller. And it's really all about the caller. That's what it's about. When I was in college, considering calling, actually when I just graduated from college, I was considering what it was that the Lord would have me do. Now, a couple of years before I got out of college, my junior year, I'm in New York, and there's a professor that taught in the evenings. And he had his own corporate law firm. And he was a fantastic teacher. I mean, the first class I took, the business law class I took, which sounds like it would be dry and boring, was phenomenal. And he brought real life examples in, and he was just a gifted teacher. And he taught in the evening, and he actually gave his check back to the college as a tithe. I went to the King's College, which is a Christian college. And he gave his money back as a tithe. But he had done well in law and had his own firm. And I took this class, and he made me the prosecuting attorney in this large class, and I had the chance to pick my own team of defendants guys that will help me prepare arguments. And one of them was Mike Sergey, and he was our valedictorian, smartest guy in the school, and I was so glad he's on my team. He wrote all these great arguments for our case. And so when I went up and was the one that was to present the arguments, boy, I looked like a genius. You know, Mike had worked so hard and worked through these things with this team, and I get up there and just look like, man, I've got this thing figured out. So after class, the teacher's talking with me, and he says, boy, I've really noticed you in class. I've noticed how you've, you know, done a really good job, and I really think you ought to be an attorney. What are you planning to do after college? And little did he know, that day I'd gotten a note in my intramural mailbox that I was way behind in my bill, and I was so discouraged. It was a difficult time in my life that I just, that day, had thought, you know what? I'm just going to drop out of school. I'm going to work, and maybe I'll pay off my school bill, but maybe I'll go back to school, but probably not. I was ready to drop out. And that very day, he drives me around to my dorm in his Porsche, and he's talking to me. He says, I really think you ought to go to law school. I really think so. Now, I said to him, I'm just trying to get through undergraduate school. I didn't tell him how difficult things were for me, but I said, I really don't. I said, there's no way I could pay for law school. He said, no, I'm talking about, I think you ought to go to law school, and I'll pay for it. And if you want, there's no strings attached, but when you get out, you've got a job waiting for you. You can work for my firm. Now, that was a big deal, a huge deal. So I graduate. You know what? Instead of dropping out, I decided to finish school. I finish school, and I get engaged to be married like a couple weeks later. My wife had waited forever, or my girlfriend, fiance, or whatever. So we're engaged, and I thought, you know what? I've got like $17,000 in school debt, which back then was a big deal, okay? And so I wanted to work a year before we got married. So I asked this professor if he wouldn't mind, could I work a year and then go to law school? And he said, the offer, yeah, whatever you want to do. Oh, great, thanks. So I work, and I'm working doing the kind of stuff that I do today, working with my hands. I build, I remodel houses, I do things like that. And as I'm working, I'm having a little bit of trouble working out this tension between calling. Am I called to work with my hands? Boy, I love this. I feel like I understand this. I feel like I was created for this. I had this great offer to go to law school. And I'm studying for LSATs and doing all this, and there's this tension. And at the end of that year, I get married. I'm prepared to go to law school, but I call him because I'm really wrestling with this because calling was important to me. And I say, hey, Dr. Clemenson, I'm really sorry to call you to say this, but I kind of not sure if I should go to law school. And I put out a fleece before the Lord, and you know, it kind of was wet the way it was supposed to, and I just ended up going this way so far. And is it possible I could keep your number and work another year and see if the Lord's in what I'm doing? And if not, if it fails, you know, go to law school. I'm really sorry to ask this because, I mean, I understand if you say no. And he said, the offer still stands. I said, thanks so much for understanding. So I worked another year after I was married, doing what I'm doing. And you know what? I kept in touch with him, but less and less over the years. And after a few years, dropped out of touch with this professor. About 8-10 years pass, and my wallet wears out. My wife buys me a wallet for my birthday. And I'm taking all the junk, you know, that you have in your wallet, people's business cards that you have no idea who they are, and I'm throwing that stuff away, and I'm going through and sorting through. And I get to this one little scrap in the back recess, and it has this guy's phone number on it. And it's been 8 or 10 years. I've been working in my own business for 8 or 10 years. I take the number, and I insert it into reflexively, just insert it in my new wallet, just in case I need to go back to law school. And I forget about it. Another 8 or 10 years pass, and my wallet wears out again. This time my family, my kids buy me a wallet. And I'm doing the same routine, going through stuff, and I didn't realize it was back there. And I get that to that, and seriously, reflexively, I just take it out, and I go to insert it in the new wallet. And I stop, and I'm like, what am I doing? It's been 20 years. I'm not going back to law school. I already had 6 kids at that time, and I'm like, there's no way. What am I thinking? But it was late that night. It was about 9:30 on a Friday, and I remember it very, very well. And I remember thinking, I need to call this guy, and I need to thank him, because it's because of him I finished college. And if I hadn't finished college, you know, swinging a hammer for a living, maybe I'd wonder the rest of my life if I was supposed to have gone to college, finished college, you know, or whatever. I had an opportunity to go to law school, but, you know, I chose something else because I felt I was called to it. So I call him. I dial the number. It's disconnected. I'm like, okay. And I think, I feel like the Lord's impressed upon me that night. I need to actually contact this guy. Well, I don't know how to, but I like, okay, I got the area code. I'll do the area code and 555-1212 and ask information. Hey, his last name's Clemenson. There aren't that many Clemensons in the world. So I said, is there anybody by the name of Clemenson in this district? There's one. I'll take the number. So I dial it. Lady answers. I said, I'm trying to reach Dr. Robert Clemenson. She goes, you want Bob? I was like, yeah. She goes, I'm his brother. I'm his sister-in-law. You know, I'll give you his number. You know, he moved to another county. So she gives me the number, and I call him, and now it's getting close to 10 o'clock, and I'm feeling uncomfortable. I haven't talked to this guy in 20 years. I don't think he's even going to remember me. From what I learned in years that followed, he had made this offer not only to me, but to some other people that actually worked in his law firm. I knew a guy that actually ended up getting a job working in his firm after being put through college, law school. So I thought, well, who knows? Maybe he offered this to everybody he drove around, you know, the campus. So I thought maybe he wouldn't even remember me. I call him. Lady answers, and she says, I said, hello, is Dr. Clemenson there? And she said, well, you know, he fell asleep on the couch. And I said, don't bother him. I'm sorry for calling so late. I'm just a student of his from King's from 20 years ago. I just want to call and thank him. She says, hold on. He gets on the phone. He's like, hello? I said, Dr. Clemenson, I'm sorry to call so late, but I just wanted to call and thank you because God used you as a powerful tool in my life at a time when I was discouraged and ready to drop out of school, and I just wanted to thank you. He goes, who is this? I realized I hadn't said my name. Well, you probably don't know who I am, but it's been a long time. It's been 20 years. My name is Eric Smith, and he goes, Eric! And I said, are you putting me on or you really remember me? He said, no, I remember you. He says, as a matter of fact, he said, just a couple months ago, I'm going through my office files and I'm throwing all kinds of junk away. He said, I get to this one folder and it has a paper in it. It was 77 pages. I remember writing this one. He said, had your name on it. He says, a good paper. He said, I kept it. He said, sure, I remember you. And so we had this connection. And I said, you know what? I said, I was ready to drop out of school when you drove me around the bend that night and offered to put me through college. And it's because of you that I was able to finish school. And it was because you responded to God, you know, working, across the river from your house, at our campus, and giving to the Lord. You know, God used you through the work because of how you serve the Lord. And then he breaks down and starts crying. He starts crying. And he kind of pulls himself together like I'm trying to do. And he says, Eric, tonight I came home from work. The law, you know, the world of law can be grueling. And he said, I came home and I was discouraged. And I fell asleep on the couch, completely frustrated and discouraged. He said, Eric, I live in a 16,000 square foot estate home overlooking the Hudson River in a suburb of New York. He said, I'm on the board of directors for this and that and the other thing. He was a believer. And he said, my firm represents Porsche of North America. He said, last year as a thank you, they gave me a sports car worth several hundred thousand dollars as a thank you in addition to the fees that we charge. He said, I know Roger Penske, and we've set up 168 of his Penske stores, did the legal work for all of them. He said, Roger gave my wife a car as a thank you. He said, all these things. And he said, I was surveying my life's work, and I was so discouraged. I thought, is it all worth it? And then he said, Eric, this phone call means more to me than all of that. And I think what he was recognizing was this, that apart from God being involved in your work, you know, if you can't see the hand of God clearly connected with the work that you're doing, it's just chasing after the wind, like Solomon said. But Solomon later concludes that there's nothing greater than to be able to see the fruit of your labor and to recognize that God is in it, and that God is good, and that God blesses and gives us good things. And I think that's what was happening with this guy that night. He was able to connect the fact that his service and his worship and his work were all connected with God, and that he touched lives, and that it mattered. And that's my encouragement to us as I close. I think I'm supposed to be closing soon. I'm going to close with one other thought, because I got 2-3 minutes. That we often, we often miss the mark because we turn it into something about ourselves. I wrote this one day. I was thinking about the subject of work, and it's kind of messy, but I can read it. It's about this subject, so I thought I'd read it to you. It's just notes to myself. I don't know. It says, I need to attend to my work because this is God's chosen means by which I give glory to him. But the work's not the goal. It's just the means. I find success in my work when I am successful in seeing Christ in my work, providing, sustaining, present and active through me. The tendency, however, is to see the work as the goal and find significance in the work. Success, then, is often measured by my performance, not his. Gifts given by God are then credited to me as a skill set that I've perfected or found proficiency in. When work becomes the goal, an incorrect viewpoint determines success. The focus shifts from Christ in me to me for Christ. Subtly, I am the I am. That's the problem that I find for myself. And I think in the nature of man and pride is that whether you're a housewife, whether you're a student, whether you're retired, whether you're in the work world, the work that God has for you, as you serve the Lord the rest of your days, the tendency is going to be for you to make it about yourself. And then it becomes stressful. And then it becomes striving. But rather, we should sit at Jesus' feet like Mary, and we should recognize the Lord, and we should look to the Lord in the work and expect the Lord to perfect the work that we're going to do and to work through us and in us. And then the results are really about him. And we can find joy in the fact that he's called us to this, that he's prepared work beforehand that we should walk in it. And we can see it as a blessing in the midst of this fallen world that we live in. Let me close in prayer. Heavenly Father, I just thank you for the fact that you have created us all very unique and all very different, with different skills, different gifts, and with different tasks, different work. Lord, I pray today as we've looked to your word and we've looked to you, Lord, that we would understand that work is really all about worship. If we cannot see you in the work that we're doing, we're working in vain and we're wasting our time. And so I pray, Lord, that as we rise in the morning, that we'd look to you to provide for us in our work, and also to use us in our work, Lord, to represent you and to be able to see you better. And we thank you for all that you're doing in our lives, and we praise you for your graciousness and your goodness toward us. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks.